May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. You may be seated. Thank you, you brave souls. You are the committed ones, aren't you? Weathering these treacherous conditions to get to church this morning. It's great to have you here. Thanks for being here. Homiletics, that's a churchy word. It has to do with the study of things that have to do with preaching, homiletics. And so I want to offer a moment of homiletical honesty as the preacher today. And you got this lesson in our gospel this morning, and then there's next week's lesson, and there's a tension between the two. Today in St. John's gospel, we read that two disciples of John the Baptist take up with following Jesus. There's a whole narrative around this following Jesus. Next week's gospel lesson is from St. Matthew chapter 4, and it's all about Jesus calling the first fishermen disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. On the surface, both texts seem to be about following Jesus, and I'm wrestling with the tension, and I realize they aren't both about following Jesus. Today's gospel is clearly not interested in vocational urgency. No commands are issued, no sacrifices are demanded, no nets to leave behind. Instead, today's text lingers in the stuff of encounter and revelation. It's less about being called and more about coming to know. The movement here is slower and quieter and arguably more honest to how often faith unfolds in life. Soul work is slow work. It just is. Well, if next week is about following Jesus, leaving your nets behind to become fishers of people this week, this text is about seeing. Let me show you. Come and see what I'm talking about. Follow with me in your service booklets. This is really fun. Find the text from the gospel and let's look at it together. So this is a scene that picks up at the first chapter of St. John's Gospel. It's after the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there on another day. This is a day after Jesus has been baptized. He's doing what he does. He's busy preaching and baptizing. And in the crowd, verse 29, look, this is about seeing. He saw Jesus coming towards him. And he stopped whatever he was doing at that moment and said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A few verses later, verse 32, John says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." This is how John actually would know the Son of God. He was told, he heard a voice that said, "You'll know the Son of God, the one on whom you'll see the Spirit descend and remain." John says, verse 34, "I have seen and borne witness. This is the Son of God," talking about Jesus. Well, the next day, Jesus is passing by again, and John tells two of his disciples, verse 35, can you see it? "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." And these disciples, they immediately follow Jesus. Again, the language of seeing. In verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them. And then he invites them to come and see. Later, verse 41, Andrew goes to look for his brother Simon and says to him, verse 41, "We have discovered the Messiah." And the passage ends in verse 42 with Jesus looking at Simon before renaming him Peter. Today's passage is not about following. Today's passage is about seeing. Can you see? The text is drenched with this language of looking and seeing and finding. Well, now hold all of this in mind because I want to go back to John the Baptist for a moment. There's this puzzling piece there about him. Twice in verse 31 and then again in verse 33, John says about Jesus, "I myself did not know him." I myself did not know him. It's puzzling. This isn't false humility on John's part. He's admitting, actually, that he needed some outside help to truly understand who Jesus was. I don't know about you, but we might ask when you read about that, weren't John and Jesus cousins? Did they know each other? Did not John leap in the womb of Elizabeth at the proximity of Jesus in the womb of Mary? Yes. Doesn't John recognize his cousin as someone uniquely sent by God? Yes. Yes to all these things. So what are we to make of this? I did not know him. Well, the consensus of the church, especially the early church, in interpreting this tension in John's expressing here, is that John was familiar with Jesus as a family member with a unique and divine calling on his life. He knew that. But while he knew Jesus had a divine calling, he did not know that he was also divine. Not until Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended and remained on him, did he understand that this would be the Son of God revealed. Not until it was revealed to him did he understand who Jesus, his cousin, born of Mary, really was the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. This is a profound insight. I'm using language of seeing, y'all. Don't miss this. This is a profound insight. It says that we cannot see who Christ is. Neither could John because of our family heritage. John had a good one, right? We cannot see Christ for who he is by our own willpower. John had much of this. Look at his disciplined lifestyle or our passion. John had passion in extra measure. No, personal credentials and personal resources are of no use when it comes to seeing who Jesus truly is. It comes down to this. The ability to see Jesus comes to us through divine revelation, not information. Encounter, not explanation. Relationship, knowing Jesus, not just knowing about him. Let me pause for a moment. The church, especially us Anglicans, we are great at teaching information about Jesus. We excel at that. We love stories and doctrines and traditions. We love things to be lovely. Our aesthetics, our music, our churches. We aspire to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's a particularly Anglican phrase. And I love these things about being Anglican. Do not get me wrong. But for all the virtue in every one of those things, they cannot guarantee us a vision of Jesus. They cannot help us. They can help us, but they cannot make us see who he really is. To know about Jesus is one thing. It means we may know the language and the rhythms and the expectations of the church. That's often where many of us are. But there's more. So much more. Now back to seeing for a moment. Go back to looking at the text in your booklet, because at the very center of this morning's text, in my opinion, is verse 38. Jesus turns and he asks the two disciples following him just this banger of a question. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? It's the very first recorded question Jesus asks his disciples, and I believe it's a question for the ages. I believe it's a question that Jesus comes to us and often asks us in our life of faith. What are you seeking? That is, what are you looking for? What are you looking for in your life? I suppose it's no surprise that the disciples who first hear this question from Jesus, they just dodge it. Did you notice that? Perhaps like us, they don't know quite what to say in response. Whatever the case, instead of attempting a response, they ask Jesus another question. Can you see it there? Rabbi, where are you staying? It's kind of weird. I take this to mean them basically underlying that question in response is basically they're asked, where exactly are you headed, Rabbi? Where do you stand on things, and with whom are you aligned? What happens to us if we leave John the Baptist to follow you? Tell us up front. We need to know so that we can pin you down and understand not just where you're staying, but what you are all about. Jesus' response is so Jesus. He is concrete and elusive at the very same time. He says to them, come and see. Come and see, which is to say, he will not be pinned down. He won't fit into any box we try to stick him in. Jesus will not be domesticated by our agendas, y'all. He refuses. He's God, for God's sake, and ours. And he invites us into his life. He invites us into his life, but on his terms and not our own. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you seeking? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. I've been mulling these two phrases over and over again in my prayers this week. One, what am I seeking? What am I looking for? Am I seeking consolation and peace, affirmation, belonging, certainty? Sometimes, yeah, if I'm honest. Am I seeking to surrender power or to gain it? That's a hard one. Am I looking for escape or am I seeking strength for the journey that's taken me to places I never expected? Secondly, am I coming and seeing Jesus? Am I responding to his invitation to draw near? Does my desire for him drive me forward in my life and in my faith? Or, y'all, I'm a priest. Am I just going through the religious motions? If I need to ask these questions, I trust you do too. They're important questions to ask. Well, underlying Jesus' interactions with the disciples in this text is an absolute world of subtext. What do you seek? Come and see. Y'all, Holy Spirit, if you don't understand, this is profoundly important. If you don't get this, you're going to miss what Jesus is doing and what's happening here in the first chapter of John. Holy Scripture is replete with invitations to seek God and to see him, especially in the Psalms, Psalm 63, 1 through 2. Oh God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Psalm 11, 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Psalm 27, 8 through 9, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Jesus himself seeing, seeking, and seeing is so important in Scripture. Jesus himself, listen, pronounces blessing on the pure in heart in his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the biblical witness establishes seeing God as, y'all, it's our ultimate end and hope and goal as human beings according to Holy Scripture. It's not just heaven. It's new creation, and it's not even just that, but it's seeing God. This promise finds its fullest expression in St. John's first epistle. When he appears, when Jesus comes again, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3, 2. The vision of God is, it's not merely a passive observation, but it is a transformative encounter that changes us. This is the underpinning of what the Christian life is that seeing produces likeness. The more we see Christ, the more like him we become. St. Paul describes our present condition in this life as seeing in a mirror dimly, but promises that then we shall see face to face. We shall know fully, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And then the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John on Patmos, this apocalyptic vision where the curtains are opened and we see a glimpse of reality. We see this destiny confirmed there at the very end in New Jerusalem. They will see God's face. We will see God's face. Revelation 22:4. We will enjoy unmediated access to the divine presence that was forbidden even to Moses. Yet, Scripture simultaneously insists on God's invisibility. We promise of seeing God, and yet Scripture over and over again affirms His invisibility. God warned Moses, "You cannot see my face and live." Exodus 33:20. John's gospel affirms that no one has ever seen God. John 1:18. While St. Paul declares that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. And so here we are with more tension, this fundamental tension. How can we be promised something that seems impossible? We will see God, and yet God cannot be seen. Can you feel that tension in Scripture? Are y'all tracking with me? Okay, with promise, you're going to see Him, but you can't. Okay. How does this come together? Y'all, it comes together for us here in the season of Epiphany, where the light turns on and we say, aha, in the incarnation of God the Son and Jesus Christ. It resolves the paradox. Jesus, this is what's happening in the life of John the Baptist. This is what's becoming clear to him. John 1:18 continues, the unseen God has been made known by the Son. Jesus declares, whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. John 14:9. And St. Paul identifies Christ as the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. The God who cannot be seen humbles himself, condescends at great personal loss to make himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Fully divine, yet fully human. And our end as human beings created in God's image is to see one day God face to face. But that end, that goal isn't just for the end, isn't just for the goal. It's to shape how we live our lives right now. The church has called this the beatific vision. If you'd like to know more about it, Google beatific vision. There's not time to go into it here. It's all about, see, our hope, you see, our hope for seeing God one day in eternity, in the life to come, comes to us in the life that is now, finding its fullness in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, there are depths here so deep, you will spend the rest of your days trying to find the bottom, and you won't. There's so much goodness, so much beauty. So the question we have to ask ourselves here this morning is Jesus' question. What then, if this is true, what then are you seeking? What are you looking for in your life? What a wonderful question to be asked in these terrible, confusing, and divided days. What a perfect question for the church to ask us when we're forced so often to see things I don't think we were meant to see. Things that are terrible for our souls. Images of violence and exploitation and meanness and bloodshed. So the question comes, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Maybe better, what are you looking at? In your heart, in your secret and quiet places, what are the hungers that drive you? Do you even know? Or are you too distracted? And have you responded to Jesus' wonderful invitation? Come and see. Or are you looking for something else or for someone else? Looking, seeing, finding, these are the things that we are called to do not once, but over and over and over and over and over again as Christians. This is the heart of Christian discipleship, not to hasten to the end of the search, to our goal, but to pursue seeing God and being seen by Him ever more deeply and intentionally as we live out our days in between now and this life until the life to come. To cultivate. Y'all, have you thought about the reality that being a Christian means that we are to cultivate a willingness in us, a willingness to look, to observe, a willingness to see and be seen, a willingness to tell the truth. To tell the truth, what if evangelism is actually all about telling the truth about what we have found when we have been looking and what we've seen? See, if we heed Jesus' invitation to come and see, we will behold Him as John the Baptist did, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The word for sin here is hamartia. It's singular with a definite article. And I draw that out because that means He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is sin in its totality. It is not the result of sinful actions that the Lamb is taking away. Not the actions can be done or cannot be undone or reversed, but it's what those things that we have done to us. Those things that have been done to us, how those are impacting us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin in its totality, removes the power of judgment and condemnation and shame and guilt. And He doesn't take them away in the past tense. The verb is present. He continues even now, taking away the Lamb of God who is taking and taking and taking and taking away the sin in its totality. And not just from us, y'all. Not just my personal sin and yours, but the sin in its totality from this mean old world that we live in, that God actually hasn't given up on yet. And I'm not sure why, except that He's good. He's better than me. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we come and we see, discover that Jesus is not just, when we have our eyes open, we come and see Him, we respond to the invitation, we discover that He's not just one lamb among many lambs, given by one God among many gods as the one of many possible saviors from only some of our sins, for only a portion of the entire world. He is the Lamb of the one God who is the Savior from all the sin of the whole world. Let that sink in. That's who He is. We come and see that this is the foundation for the church. Here in this, she finds the greatest source of her joy, of her preaching and teaching and singing, of her social and ethical mission, of her everyday life. It is here in Jesus, the Son of God, on whom the Spirit of God remains. John saw it. The word remain there is the word, the same word that Jesus uses in John 15 about abiding. Remain in me and I will remain in you. John saw the Spirit of God remain on Jesus, and that is how he knew. He is the Lamb of God who is taking away the totality of sin for the entire world. He is the Lamb of God at the center of our Eucharist service each week. As we come and see, as we respond to His gracious invitation, we discover that He is the one our souls are truly seeking and longing for. And perhaps we don't even know it, but they do. We do. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying that this, who Jesus is actually who we are all wanting, who we're all desiring, who we're all needing, the only one who can satisfy. And yet we may not even know that because we are so distracted. So many other different places. We haven't responded to the invitation to come and see. Or maybe we did respond once, but it's been a while and we've forgotten. That's one thing we are all good about. We're good at is forgetting. So what I want to present to you is that when we heed Jesus' invitation to come and see, it means that we are taking a risk. It means that we are taking a risk that we have been wrong in our assumptions about how we live our lives. That we are perhaps wrong in our assumptions about God, even about ourselves and about others. To come and see is to approach all of life with grace-filled curiosity, to believe there are holy mysteries to be revealed and graces to be received. To come and see is to enter into the joy of being seen, known, forgiven, healed, to be affirmed in our identity as God's beloved sons and daughters, and to have this reality called forth that it might be so sturdy and steady in our lives that that's the identity that we live our lives in and through. Not all the other opportunities, the other options available to us. Today's gospel story, friends, is not just about seeing either. It's about our being seen. At the core of this passage today, the more I've thought about it, the more I realize that what's at the core of it is that Jesus is the one who's seeing. Look at the passage. It's a story about Jesus' way of looking and about what becomes possible when we dare to allow ourselves to experience his gaze, to allow him to look upon us. Notice, Jesus looks at John's disciples, the two that followed him. He looks at them, it says. What happens and what we know from their lives is Jesus looks at them, and his gaze and his invitation to come and see, it calls forth in them their hunger. They know he's the one they're longing for. They come to see it. Their curiosity, their hope, their trust is summoned. He looks at Simon and he sees him, looks at him and sees him, and you're Peter. You're the rock. Brothers and sisters, do not miss this. He looks at us, at you and me, and sees what lies at the heart of who God's created us to be. This is such an encouragement. If you are looking for a sense of purpose and identity, Jesus gazes on us and he sees what lies beneath all the fumbling and the fear, the mixed motives, the resentments, the distractions, the doubts. He sees us, and he calls us. He calls us in. Closer, closer, come closer. Come and see. This gracious vision in this text today, the gracious vision of Jesus that's presented to us, it's the vision, friends, that we're not just called to receive for ourselves, but we're to practice in a world. If Jesus sees us this way, how might it change us to see as Jesus sees? To practice that in a world that often, too often, judges and condemns at first glance. Is there anything, after all, that feels lonelier than the experience of being unseen, misunderstood, dismissed? And is there anything more life-giving than the experience of being seen for who we are, who we really are, deep down beneath the fragile defenses that we put up to protect ourselves out of fear? Yeah, when we've been seen by Jesus, we're able to see others as beloved of God. It's when we've been loved right down to the core of who we are, deeper than our bones, down into our souls, that we find the capacity to embrace not just ourselves, but other people. As Jesus embraced his disciples, every one of them, every sinner, every doubter, every believer who crossed his path. Yeah, the homiletical honesty here is that we can't talk about following Jesus until we have come and seen him. And if we can respond to that invitation, if we can receive his gracious gaze, may we go out of here today. May we look as he looks. May we see as he sees. May we want as he wants. And may we ever seek the one who is always and everywhere seeking us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.